when your past comes back to get you, it bites you on the bum. You know that moment when just shame and guilt flood you and you think, oh, what I've done or haven't done, and it's caused problems to that person. Maybe the guilt that you experience because you've been a Christian for 20 years and yet you still struggle with the stuff that you struggled with 20 years ago. I should have matured. I should have grown up from that, but just still seem to struggle with the same old stuff. Well, we've used the Psalms as a launch pad for these sermons, and I'm going to use a psalm this week. Is that okay? And if you've got a Bible, Psalm 51, let me just give you the context while you're finding it. Psalm 51 is a psalm of David. David wrote the majority of these psalms, these poems, these songs, just the full range of human emotion in these psalms. And I'm basically going to do a super condensed history of 1 and 2 Samuel in the next 30 seconds if we can, okay? So even the shepherd boy, he's the least of the least, he's out in the fields, and Samuel, this prophet over Israel, comes looking for the next king, and he anoints David. You need to read it, I'm condensing it right down. But basically, let's cut it right down, David is then anointed as king, and he comes on in the service of Saul, and he's serving Saul's kind of second in command, I guess, but Saul knows that David is going to be the next king, and he starts getting jealous, and he tries to kill David on a number of occasions. So David goes into hiding, and he hides in this cave. There's this beautiful story of Saul that's about to go to the toilet, and David could have cut his robe and all that kind of stuff. But David is loyal to Saul in the midst of Saul's jealousy. Saul is really jealous about this young whippersnapper, this handsome guy that's coming through the ranks. And Saul tries to kill him. Now, Saul eventually meets his end and is killed, and David is anointed and appointed as king. Now, David, while he's been on the run, has gathered these group of men, 600 or so men. And within that, he's got these loyal men that have been faithful to him. These mighty men. 37 enlisted at the end of Samuel, the end of Chronicles. 37 mighty men of David have been faithful. And so David is then appointed as king, and he's ruling. And we've got a screaming little one right there. Bless him. he's appointed as king, and he's got this big army now, but he's still got these faithful men that are serving him. And so there's this moment where all the men are off on the front line trying to fight the battle. And David says, I'm going to take a night off. I'm just going to chill out, just catch some rays on top of the palace, just going to relax. And he's on top of the palace roof, and he looks across the other rooftops, and he sees this woman having a bath. Her name's Bathsheba. Great name, isn't it, for a woman having a bath? She's called Bathsheba. It's like Mr. Baker that makes bread, you know? You just got to have the name that links in. So she's having this bath, and he looks over and he wants her. He sees her, he wants her, and he has her. And he gets his servants to go over and get her, and they're saying, but do you know who this woman is? It's Uriah the Hittite's wife. Now, you need to know that Uriah the Hittite was one of David's most faithful men, one of those 37 men that's listed, the mighty men of David. He's one of them. David knows this, and he goes and he claims his wife, and he sleeps with his wife. And sometime later, Bathsheba comes back to him and says, David, you need to know I'm pregnant. Oh, what a tangle web we weave when we first practice to deceive. And David sets up this whole chain of stuff to try and cover up his sin. And so he thinks, right, we need to deal with this because she's pregnant. She's not my wife. She's one of my most faithful men's wife. So he orders Uriah back from the front line and says, right, you need to go. And he says, go and wash your feet. In other words, just go and chill out at home, relax, whack on a movie, put on some nice Barry White and enjoy some time with your wife. And so but Uriah is so faithful that Uriah says, no, I'm going to stay. And he sleeps on the doorstep of the palace. He doesn't go back to his home. So David said, well, that plan didn't work. So now the next night, David says, we've really got to get him back home to sleep with his wife because that's going to cover the whole thing up and they can claim that it's that their child. So he plows him with the best food and the best wine, and Uriah gets drunk. Even in Uriah's drunkenness, he is still faithful to David, and he sleeps on the doorstep of the palace, doesn't go home. Uriah is so faithful in the midst of David's lack of faith to his men and loyalty to his men. So that plan hasn't worked. So David, goodness me, can you imagine just the plot that he has in his head, how he can come up with this? He writes a letter to Joab, the leader of the army, and he gives the letter to Uriah the Hittite and says, go and deliver this to Joab. Uriah doesn't realize that that's his death sentence, that on that letter it says, what I want you to do, Joab, is put Uriah the Hittite at the front of the battle, right on the front where the battle is hardest, and then I want you to withdraw from him and he will die. He will be killed in battle. Sometime later, David gets a letter back, and he says in that letter a load of stuff, and then at the bottom of it, it says, we need to inform you, King, that Uriah the Hittite was killed on the front line of the battle. Solved. Problem solved. Uriah's dead. We can say that it was Uriah's child because no one will know. Everyone knows he came back off the battlefield and now he's been with his wife and it's his son, it's his child. Not only that, David looks even more like a faithful man because he then takes Bathsheba as his wife. Oh, I'm going to take the loyal, faithful man of mine. I'm going to take him and I'm going to have her now as my wife and I'm going to look after and look like this grand man that looks after my faithful men's wives. David thinks he's got away with it. David thinks the problem is solved. Problem is, in the next chapter, Nathan the prophet turns up and just let him have a little scream for a minute so he can... The very next chapter, Nathan turns up. Nathan is the new prophet and he's speaking over Israel. And can we just pull the door too? Would that be okay? Not that I want to shut kids out at all, but just so we can fix our attention, that'd be great. Thank you. And so Nathan turns up, Nathan, this new prophet, and he comes to David and he says, David, I want to tell you a story. And so he tells his story to David and he says, there were two men living in this city. One of them was a rich man who had all the cattle, all the sheep you could imagine. And there was another man that was a poor man and he had one sheep. And this traveler turns up at the city and asks the rich man for some food. Can I have one of your sheep for some food? This is the story that Nathan's telling. And the rich man says, he's so stingy in his richness, he says, I'm not going to give you any food. You go and take the sheep of that one poor man. You use that. And David is so enraged by this story. He says, that rich man deserves to die. Taking one sheep off the poor man, he deserves to die. And he says, that rich man should pay back four times that which he's taken off the poor man. And Nathan looks him square in the face and says, the rich man I speak of is you. In that moment, the shame and the guilt, David has been found out. David knows exactly that Nathan knows, he knows what I've done. And the guilt just consumes him. And we don't just have the prose, we don't just have the narrative of that story, we have the emotion of that story. Because David wrote Psalm 51 during this moment. Because if you look at the start of Psalm 51, it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we know that this is David's emotional response to God the minute that had happened. So let me just read it to you. Just 19 verses. I'm just going to read through this psalm and then we're just going to unpack it about how David managed to live a life free from guilt. It says in verse 1, Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, that I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I shall teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltness, O God. O God, my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good, O Zion, to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Father God, we just thank you for your word. Lord, just for these next 10 minutes, Lord, we just ask that you'd speak to us. Just speak into our soul. And if I can preach for 10 minutes, then you really are a miracle working God. So Lord, just speak. Help me cut out the stuff that you don't want to say and speak that which you do want to say to us this morning. Because, Lord, we just want to be more and more like you. We want to be more and more and more and more like you than we ever have been. Amen. Amen. I'm going to cut this story out. But you know what? So often, guilt, isn't it? It's almost like we have a bath and you just can't get rid of it. It's just like dirt that you can't get off you. and it just, it's whether it's the stuff that you've struggled with for years, it's just, it's constantly there, and you, it's like you have a bath and you get out and you're dirty. You just can't cleanse yourself from the guilt that you're feeling and the shame that you're experiencing. So many of us just long to feel clean. But we come to God and we just feel the guilt, we just feel the shame of everything you've done for me, and then look what I do, God. Do you know, David comes before God. Oh, that you would have mercy on me, God. Oh, that you would cleanse me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, from my immoral, grossly unfair behavior. David is longing for relief from the guilt. He wants to be washed clean. He wants to know what it is to feel that cleansing. And church, do you know where relief starts? David tells us. It starts with admitting that you have sin in your life. Sounds really basic, doesn't it? John, I know I've got sin in my life. That's probably the problem. That's why I feel guilty all the time. But you know what? Half the world, the majority of the world, aren't willing to admit that they actually have a sin problem. That sin is the issue in their life. Most people, when you talk to them about God, they're like, I just need to get away from God because he's the one that's making me feel so guilty. So we push God away. And so we say, oh, there is no such thing as sin, because if there's no such thing as sin, then I don't need rescuing from everything. If I don't need rescuing, then there's no need for a savior. Then there's no need for God. So the easiest thing for me to do to quieten the guilt is to get rid of God. But the Bible tells us we have a sin problem. The problem with humanity is that we have a sin problem. It's the problem that deep within our core, we have a sin nature that dehumanizes us, that takes us away from the image that we were made in. I mean, I look at my kids. I was looking at Reuben yesterday, 10-month-old boy. I don't have to encourage him to be bad. Come on, Reuben, you're just too good, mate. You just need to start doing some naughty stuff, okay? Just start doing it. For goodness sake, boy, you're so perfect in every way. Will you just try and be a little bit more naughty? I don't have to do that to Reuben. He's 10 months old. Reuben's, no, no, no. I just said no, stop. You know, he smashed a big bowl we've got in the kitchen. Did I have to tell him to be good, to be bad? And now, Reuben, go and smash that bowl up, would you? No, no, he doesn't. He just does it. It's within his nature. It's within our nature. We've got a sin nature. David, in this psalm, he says that I was born in iniquity. In my mother's womb, I was born in iniquity. I was born in sin. It doesn't mean that his mum did something naughty when he was conceived. That's not what David's talking about. He's saying, in my very nature is a sin nature that needs to be dealt with. Church, admitting that you have a sin problem is the key to guilt-free living. Coming before God and saying, God, I have a sin problem. If you notice all the sin in your life, be encouraged. Just be encouraged, please. Because at least you're noticing there's something in you that is not honoring to God. God, I come before you and I admit my transgressions before you. But you see, admitting that we have a sin problem might be the key to guilt-free living, but it doesn't stop there. For David, it doesn't stop there. For David, it's like admitting, like you've got the keys to a Porsche and you go and get into your Porsche and you've got the keys and you sit there like, I've got a Porsche and I've got the keys and I'm just going to sit here. I'm just going to sit here doing nothing. There's no movement. There's nothing happening. Those keys are like the admission that you have sin. But you don't realize that you're sat on such power to move you forward. Because you see, there's two types of approach to sin. There's two types of regret for sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it says, godly sorrow for sin brings repentance that leads to salvation and no regret. But worldly sorrow for sin brings death. See, there's two types of regret for sin. We can live in a place of regret where we just look at our sin all the time. And the language of regret says, God, I'm so sorry. God, look at my sin. Look at this and this and this. Oh, God, you must get so fed up with me coming to you all the time saying sorry for this and this and this. And you notice the worldly sorrow for sin is focused inward. It focuses on the sin. It focuses on how bad we are. It's all about me. Oh, God, what about, you know, me? I'm so bad. I'm just so full of sin. God, I can't cope anymore. God, you must be so fed up with me saying sorry again. See, regret is the reason I said we see so many leaving the church, because we just need to get away from God. Because regret, the when we think God is just causing me to regret everything in my life, then the only way to quieten that is to get away from that which seems to be the source of the regret, which is God. But you know what? Regret only exposes the problem. Anybody been watching Line of Duty? Watching Line of Duty? If you're banking up Line of Duty to binge watch it, please just put your fingers in your ear. Line of Duty, Sunday night, finale tonight. What's going to happen? I'm like, I can't wait. But there's this character. If you don't know anything about Line of Duty, I encourage you, just watch this last series. It's been fantastic. But there's a main character in it called Roz Huntley. And Roz got into, I don't want to spoil it too much, but she got in a scrap in the first episode and got scratched. And her arm, she knew that the arm had been scratched. She knew that it was there. It had been exposed. She could see that. But she did nothing about it. Without spoiling it too much, in the last episode, she ended up having to have her arm amputated because of the fact that the scratch had got infected. See, regret is like that with sin. It exposes the problem, but it doesn't deal with it. So the only escape is to get away, to cut ourselves off from that which seems to be telling us we're guilty. So there has to be another way of quietening the guilt in our life. There's a worldly sorrow for sin that leads to regret and death. But there's a godly sorrow for sin, and that is genuine repentance. Genuine repentance. And I'm not sure that much of the church practice genuine repentance. Oh, just let me get to a holy man and tell them everything I've done wrong, and then they can tell me to do this and this and this, and it'll get it all right again. If regret focuses on the sin, genuine repentance focuses on the forgiver of our sins. Just look at verse 4. I think it should come up. Verse 4. Just that next slide. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Oh, really? I just told you the story. Uriah the Hittite is brought back off the front lines. He is essentially, this whole scenario is tried to be built up to try and get David off the hook. I think Uriah might have something to say about that line. Hang on a minute. You lied to me, you slept with my wife, and then you had me murdered, and you're saying against God and God only have you sinned. I think even Bathsheba might have something to say about that. Because quite frankly, in those days, if you said no to the king, then your life was on the line. So I think we can safely say, hang on a second, I think you've done something against some other people, David. Are you trying to get off the hook? No, it's because he knew genuine repentance. He knew what genuine repentance looked like. Oh, there's no doubt that he did some bad stuff against Uriah and Bathsheba. Absolutely. No denying that at all. But long before David had decided to act upon that impulse to want Bathsheba, long before he then tried to cover it up and committed lies and murder, long before that, something happened in his life. That's just the fruit of it. But there's something that happened in his life. Let me take you right back to the start. We have in Genesis, we have God creates this perfect Eden, yeah? And he has man and woman, and he creates them and says, now just enjoy this. In fact, co-create with me. Name all the animals. This is going to be great fun. This is paradise, and I'm giving you it all. Giving you everything, except that one tree. Stacked it in our favor, didn't he, church? Have everything, just not that one tree. Because there's got to be boundaries, because I love you, and we've got to put boundaries. Any parent knows that. So I'm gonna say no to that one tree. And then we read in Genesis 3 that this crafty snake turns up and says to the woman, did God really say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God really say that? No, he didn't. God said, don't eat of that one tree. Don't eat the fruit of that one tree. But the seed of doubt in God's nature and character has been planted. There's doubt about who God is. And out of the overflow of that doubt of who God is, we read in Genesis 3:6, it says, so when woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, really interesting, she looks on that which God has said, don't touch, it's not good for you, and yet now she's looking on it because the seeds of doubt in God's nature has been planted. She's now looking on that thing that God has said no to and said, that looks really nice. Bathsheba, David, looking at, oh, that looks really nice. God's saying, I've told you no. I told you that's not going to work, it's not good. Oh, but it looks so good. See, the origin of all sin is doubting the nature and character of God. God, you're holding out on me. God, you haven't got what's best for me in mind. You don't think towards me and my circumstances the way I do. I know what's best for me. Therefore, God, you think you do. You've said you do, but I don't believe you do. Now I'm going to do what I want to do because I know what's best for me. See, the fruit of sin was to do exactly what God had told them not to do. But before that, the sin had already been committed. The sin that leads to all other sins, if we want to use the term, that original sin, is to doubt the nature and character and the goodness of God. Church, every sin has its origins in that. I was with somebody recently, and they said, I don't doubt God, I doubt humanity. Because they struggled in their current circumstances to step out. Because last time they stepped out, they found that everybody around them had dragged their name through the dirt. And they said, so I don't doubt God. God's great, but I doubt humanity. And I said, I'm sorry, no. Let's just backtrack a minute. You doubt the goodness of God. You doubt the goodness of God because you doubt that even if your name is dragged through the dirt, that he can do something with that. That even if your name is lowered down and made less of than you think it should be, so you're doubting the goodness of God. And so the seeds of doubt that the enemy plants cripple us and keep us stationary, sat in that Porsche doing absolutely nothing. All because the enemy of your soul has convinced you that God is not good. So I'm lying right now on my tax return, because if I don't, I'm going to owe a huge amount of money. And then without that, I'm not going to be able to support my family. Oh, we justify it, but we're doubting the goodness of God. Right now, I'm sleeping with that man for the office because my family is a mess and I just need an escape, and it's the only escape I can find. You're doubting the goodness of God. You can share your sins with each other, with me, as much as you like. Find the belief behind the belief that somewhere in your life you are doubting the goodness of God. And most Christians seek to deal with the lies, the adultery, the murder, but they never address the questioning of the nature and character of God in their life. And so we're riddled with guilt because all we're practicing is regret for sin. God, I'm so sorry I did that. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry I've done it again. I'm so sorry. You must be fed up with me because I've done it again. And it's just regret. Rather than saying, God, can you come and show me? Show me where I'm doubting your goodness. And I'm not saying, church, we shouldn't be confessing specific sins. I'm not saying that. Of course we should. If you confess your sin, 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sin, let's get specific, church. Let's get pinpointing, because then God can start to say, actually, do you know what you did right there? It was an overflow because of what you decided over here. So let's get specific. If we confess our sin. But church, out of a whole verse, if we confess our sin, five words. If we confess our sin, it then flicks. Let's focus on the nature and character of God. If we confess our sin, then he is faithful and he is just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, genuine repentance says, that's my sin. That's what I need to deal with. But God, I know I'm questioning your nature and your character. So let my sin, let the confession of my sin overflow to see you as you really are. That you are good, that you are faithful, that you are God. Regret will never take away the guilt and the shame. Repentance, fixing our gaze on him. See, I've been riddled with sin in my life. Stuff that I've battled with for years. And I've gone, do you know what? I know what I need to do. The church tells me I need to confess it. I've confessed it. I need to get accountable. I need to tell everybody. That's a really exposing moment when I've got to tell everybody what I've done wrong. So I get a group of few people around me and I start being a little ambiguous about my sin. Saying, well, we all struggle in these areas, don't we? So let me just be a little bit ambiguous. And then we start to get really good friends and we get trusting. We say, you know, I'm going to get really accountable. But still that stuff comes back and it just haunts me and haunts me. Do you know what the breakthrough in my life was? When I realized that repentance isn't sin avoidance, it's about life abundance. It's not just about avoiding the sin. Because if I just focus on avoiding the sin, guess what? It's constantly in my ear. It's constantly there. But when I say, do you know what? I'm going to fix my gaze on him, look full in his wonderful face, then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I find myself going, that looks really appealing. God, you said no to that. Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to do that when you're here and I know you are good and I know you have my best at heart and I know the plans you have for me, Lord? Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to compromise it all by doing that, knowing that that may feel good for a minute, but then afterwards I'm going to be riddled with guilt, shame, and the rest of it. So I know where my feet are. Oh, sometimes the pull is strong and sometimes you give in, but you can go, do you know what? God, forgive me. Just take that away, because this is where I am, and I am staying here now. I'm fixing my gaze. I'm going to put my full attention on you. And suddenly, the life in all its fullness starts to flood our lives, when our gaze is shifted from the sin and regret to God and repentance. Because do you know what? Paul, inspired word of God, I think it's Romans 2, he said it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Not my realization of everything that's wrong in my life, the kindness of God. Ian, can you come and I've whittled through that. If you want my full notes, you can have the full notes, but I'm whittling through this because it's 12 o'clock and we want to land the plane. But can I tell you something about the goodness of God? Can I tell you about the goodness of God? He's good. And David got this. This is how David understood the goodness of God. In verse 9 of Psalm 51, he says, "Hide your face from my sin. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence." For those that were here for the Free From Worry talk, do you remember I said that the word presence is this Hebrew word, panim, and it also means face? So essentially, David is saying, will you hide your face from my sin, but don't hide your face from me? Hide your face from my sin, but don't hide your face from me. Who knows that when somebody sins against us, it's really hard to remove the sin from the person? When someone cheats us, I just look on them and all I can see is what they've done. I just look on them and it just brings it back. And my mind even plays stuff that I don't even know about because I just can't cope with looking on them and not thinking about what they've done to me. See, we associate the sin with the person. If you're struggling with unforgiveness for somebody, let's learn a lesson from God here. That the outworking of the sin that person's committed to you is ultimately because they've made a decision in their heart about something of God. That really helps when it comes to forgiveness. Oh, I might be the fruit of what is going on, but there's something else in your life where I can help you lead you to a place of goodness and seeing the goodness of God. But also here we see God's forgiveness of humanity, that he has made a way to not look on our sin, but also remain looking on us. Because as Jesus hung on that cross, he cries out a line from another one of David's Psalms, Psalm 22. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for one moment, the only moment in the whole of human history, the Father, God the Father, and God the Son are separated because everything you have done, are doing, and will ever do has been put on Jesus. Every sin you have ever committed is on Christ. And in that moment, the Father turns his face away. Wow, there's the goodness of God. There's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. That David, praying in this prayer, he looked forward with faith. We can look back with faith that God the Father has been able to hide his face from our sin, but he's still able to look on us. And we're still able to experience his presence. Because everything he has done makes a way for us to come into his presence and to experience him. That he turns his face from our sin, but he says, I welcome you, I look on you, I love you, I pursue you. That's the kindness of God that leads to repentance, genuine repentance, where we put God back at the center of it all. Because we sing about it. We sing about Jesus be the center of it all, and we go out riddled with guilt, riddled with worry, riddled with shame, because he is not the center of it all. Those things are. He's saying, fix your eyes on me. We just sang, I'm trying to remember the lines of the song. Here I am to worship. It says, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross. Do you know what my prayer is, church? Help me to know how much it has cost to see my sin upon that cross. Help me, because when I begin to realize just what it meant, that you have turned, Father, your kindness, your goodness to want to pursue me has meant that you have turned your face from my sin, but you still look on me. You still love me. Help me to realize just what it meant. Help me to experience in greater revelation just what it meant to have my sin upon that cross. Because it is the answer to guilt-free living. It is the answer to be free from shame, free from worry, free from doubt. That he has made a way. And you know, I'm closing with this. We're finishing now, promise. And we're going to stand and pray. David in this verse, he realizes it's not just about asking God for a second chance. He doesn't say, God, just give me another chance. Because do you know what the problem is with asking for a second chance? How bad do we feel when we ask for a third? How awful do we feel when we need a fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, hundredth chance because we've fallen in exactly the same way? David doesn't say, God, just give me another chance. Because David realizes, A, it's about genuine repentance. And then he realizes, do you know what? I need a complete regeneration. I need to be made completely new. Create in me a clean heart. So the whole of Scripture points to this. The Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, it says, Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from you and give you a heart of flesh. That's what it's about when we come to Jesus. He's going to completely transform. If we are willing and surrender our lives to Him and all that He's done on the cross, we don't need to be praying for a second chance. We pray, God, will you take this heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh? Will you breathe your spirit onto it? As Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, I'm preaching because you're looking tired, and I'm preaching some good stuff here, I think. And I think God's speaking into you and speaking to you about some stuff in your life. So I'm going to keep preaching until you begin to look alive. Is that okay? Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in John 3, and he says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. And he starts talking about the spirit of God for new birth, regeneration, creating a new heart in somebody. Do you know what? We can strive as much as we like to be the people of God, but it's not by power nor my might, but my spirit declares the Lord. Do you know what we need, church? An overflowing sense of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need Him to pour out into our lives His presence. We need to be on our knees every morning saying, God, I don't know how I'm going to get through today, but Holy Spirit, will you just flood me with your presence? Because I can strive and I can struggle, and I will be riddled with guilt all the days of my life until Spirit, you come and give birth to Spirit. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. The new birth, the new heart is only created by the Spirit of God within us. And when we say yes to Him for the first time, the Holy Spirit is in us. But Ephesians, I think someone's going to correct me if I'm wrong, Ephesians 5 something, Paul is talking about don't be drunk with debauchery. Some of you might need to hear that. Stop being drunk with the spirit of wine, but instead let the Holy Spirit, keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. It says be filled with the Holy Spirit, but the actual Greek is keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. So whether this morning for the first time you need to come to Him and say, Jesus, I have never accepted fully what the cross means, what you did. You're no longer on there, but my sin is because God has turned His face away. I need to accept that now for the first time. Or whether you need to come back and say, do you know what? I realize that in that moment when I said yes to you, yes, you gave me a deposit of your Holy Spirit, but I need to keep being filled. I need to keep being filled. So church, we're out of time, so I'm not going to mess about. If you want to be filled, if you need an infilling of the Holy Spirit this morning, if you acknowledge this stuff in your life, maybe it's the first time and you say, I've never really accepted Him. I've never truly said yes to Him. Maybe you need that first deposit of the Holy Spirit in your life. But maybe you've been a Christian for 500 years. Maybe you're a Christian when Noah was around. Do you know what the Scripture says? Keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. Church, if you need something from God this morning, right now, I say this morning, it's now this afternoon, we are going to finish in 2 minutes. I promise. Just stand to your feet if you need something from the Holy Spirit this morning. You need His presence in your life. Maybe you're riddled with guilt. Maybe you can acknowledge in your life somewhere where you're not seeing the goodness of God and that's working itself out in a certain way. Maybe for the first time in your life, you need to say, Jesus, I see what you've done on the cross. I see what you've done. And there's no guilt for those that are sitting down, please. This isn't one of those moments where I expect everybody in church to stand up. Just put your hands out in front of you. Whether you're able to stand this morning or not, maybe. Holy Spirit, come and fill us with your presence. Some of you right now, I sense you need to move on to that rock. God's telling you to go to another place. I don't mean physically, maybe even emotionally or maybe mentally, you need to go to another place. And He's saying, there's my presence waiting for you. come out of the place of skepticism, come out of the place of doubt, come out of the place of guilt. I've called you to freedom. Who the sun sets free is free indeed. Come out of that place. Come out of that place and experience the deluge of the heavenlies fall on you now. Guys, what we're going to do, because time's short, what we're going to do is if you in a place this morning where you're just like, do you know what, I just need more of his presence, then we're going to clear some of these chairs and I want to pray with you. Now for some of you, the way he wants to give you more of his presence is by you being able to share more of his presence. So you need to come and pray with me for those that want to receive more, because you need to give more. And for others, you just need a cup of coffee and you just need to sit down and just enjoy the atmosphere, enjoy this place, and grab a cup of tea, grab a cup of coffee, have a biscuit, have a nice cake that Ashley's made for us this morning, and that's fine. That's what you just need to do this morning. So Ian's going to keep playing until 3 o'clock this afternoon. And we're just going to move these chairs. And I just want to pray for you if you want some prayer this morning. So let's just move these chairs out of the way. And if you want to just sit and chat with others and you want to grab a cup of coffee, that's absolutely fine. But if you just want something from God this morning, you want to maybe see a breakthrough in your life, maybe you've been struggling to see his goodness in circumstances, then I just want to pray with you.